All right. So, there might have been a little false advertisement. We're not going to be talking about music directly tonight. We're going to start with a study of worship and what it means in all its different things. And the goal for me tonight is to lay out what the Bible teaches about worship in general, so that by the time we get to next week and we're talking about music in particular, that we'll all be able to put the puzzle pieces together without really having to think about it. So, I'm going to start off. If everybody could turn to Leviticus chapter 10, I'm going to read the first three verses. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. I don't want to comment on this too much, as we're going to get into it a little later, but I just wanted to set the tone for the evening as we go to study who this God is that we worship and what it means. He plays for keeps. It's not, this isn't silly stuff. So let's get going here. So first we got to ask, what is worship? Oh, and by the way, at any point, if there's a question or you want clarification, please just interrupt me. This isn't a lecture. We want to interact and talk to each other about this. So what is worship? Worship is defined as our response to God's character and actions in history and in eternity. I wanted to start with this because it's the character of God that really draws out our worship. So we need to know who he is, and we need to know what it is we're doing when we worship. And so his character demands our worship just because of who he is. Worship is not what makes God who he is, but our worship is born out of a necessary response to who he is. So if we think of some rich, famous person in the world that gets tons of adoration and love, their value, their worth, maybe in their mind, is bound up in how other people adore them. It's not like that with God. God is infinitely valuable and infinitely worthy, whether we bow or not. And so our worship, whatever it looks like, is merely the appropriate response to God's nature and God's character. Worship is prescribed by God and not by man. We are not free to innovate or mix the methods of other types of worship. This brings us back to the passage we just read. In the Old Testament, God had very specific things he had demanded of the Israelites in their worship, the rituals and the practices that they did. And we probably read that text in Leviticus and think, this seems like an unfair response to what they did. All they were doing was trying to worship God. And so we ask, why? Why did God strike down Nadab and Abihu? Any guesses? Any thoughts? Anyone? Is there some reason why God would have dealt so harshly with them in particular, when maybe at other points in the Bible we see him dealing more kindly with people?
Was it because they were beginning to mix things up?
Yes. Yeah, they were mixing the pagan methods of worship with the worship of Yahweh, and they weren't doing it as he had prescribed. They were supposed to be taking the fire from a specific place, and they didn't do that. But I'm mostly curious about the response to them. The punishment that he gave them was so severe. The way I look at it is, these are people that lived at a time where they saw the miracles of God firsthand. They saw the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. They saw the Red Sea open. They saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw Moses come down from the mountain. They saw all this stuff firsthand. And so, in a sense, the judgment on them is harsher than it would be for maybe people that lived generations later that didn't see those things firsthand.
Anything to do with the fact that they were priests or the
yep.
sons?
They were the representatives.
Yep. Representatives, and consecrated.
They should have known better, in a sense. Yep.
Were they Levitical
priests? They were Aaronic. I don't know, was Aaron part of the... Yeah, they were the sons, two sons of Aaron, yeah.
It was only the Levites that were able to do the offering of on the altar.
Yeah. Right, I'm not sure exactly how it went from the Aaronic to the Levitical.
Yeah, there would be Levites, is that, yeah.
Would
be okay, so. Priests, but yeah, I think this gets to the, who I said, Carrie, I don't know if you said, yeah, they would have a responsibility, right, to be in a role before the Lord.
Yeah, they had that
role.
Yeah, by that.
Yeah. It's
day one. Sorry, it was day one of the priesthood.
Yeah.
It was the first day.
Yeah. You had one job.
It's the other thing too, Jeremy, I was going to say, striking me now looking at this text again, it doesn't make any comment on their intention or not. So the judgment comes on what the content, what it is. So often we want to throw up, well, it wasn't intended or they meant well, which again, I think this is what you're getting at, Jeremy. There are other texts to speak to it, but in this kind of day one-ish nature, the content speaks for itself. It's strange fire. And that's what they've, you know, regardless if they might have said, well, we didn't really mean this, or we were just, you know, the Canaanites have this really neat way of doing it. We thought that, no, the content deserves the judgment.
You see that later on, once they get into the promised land and they start using the Canaanite and Philistine ways of worship by worshiping at the high places and using the Asherim poles and all that, again, mixing the modes. They may not have necessarily even been worshiping Baal, but they were worshiping Yahweh in a way that he had not prescribed. So, all right. Worship is the acknowledging that God is the center of reality. It is the conscious effort to make our thoughts and actions revolve around him. I kind of phrased that way. The first way I phrased it didn't work out so well. I said something along the lines of making God the center of our reality. But the fact is, he already is, and we just need to acknowledge it. And so, in a sense, as we go through our day-to-day lives, whenever we're acknowledging God's centeredness, God's fundamental point in our lives, that's an act of worship. Because true worship acknowledges God for who he is, it must also acknowledge that man is a creature, sinful, and in need of salvation. I mean, we know this better than anyone else, but when you worship, when you're reading your word or praying or singing these songs, we get this sense of the majesty of God, but we also get a clearer sense of who we are. And so those are necessary. I mean, if we see the one and we're not seeing the other, we're maybe not seeing clearly. Okay. Who are we worshiping? So the theologians use big words to describe simple ideas. So here's a big word, incommunicable. So the theologians break down the attributes of God into incommunicable and communicable. And basically what they mean is, the incommunicable attributes are attributes that God doesn't share with us. They're things that cannot be communicated with us, whereas the communicable attributes are things that we can share his attributes in a smaller, finite way. So we're going to go through a number of scriptures here as we go along. God is holy, Isaiah 6. Does someone want to read verses 1 through 5? Isaiah 6, 1 through 5.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts."
That's a passage we all know pretty well, I hope. R.C. Sproul would do a better treatment of it than me, but Can we think of other parts, other scriptures, where maybe a word is repeated for emphasis? Maybe in the New Testament, Old Testament, anything like that?
Verily, verily.
Truly, truly.
Truly, truly.
What's that in Greek? Amen, amen. Amen, amen. Or we think of the people coming to Jesus at the last day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that in your name?
Holy, holy, holy.
Well, yeah, we're getting to that one. Yes?
Entering his gates with praise and thanksgiving.
Yeah, we are definitely supposed to do that. Yeah, we're going to get a little later to our emotional responses to that for sure. The reason this is pretty important, I couldn't think of anything else in Scripture where it's repeated three times. And the holy, holy, holy is that superlative, I don't know what you would call it, the superlative, somebody help me out here. Expression. It's a superlative expression. So that's this is a very important attribute of God, and it just talks about God's sanctity, his how he's set apart and how he's perfect in all of his ways. God is eternal, Isaiah 40:28. First person there that wants to read that.
40:28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary.
God is eternal. He is outside of time. We have a hard time understanding that. I had gotten a good conversation about this word last night and what it means to be in eternity. Again, we don't know it, and we won't quite understand till we get there. But we trust that it's true. God is omnipotent. Jeremiah 32:27.
I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me?
Amen. Before we go on, omnipotence. What does it mean?
Power. Present everywhere.
Mm-hmm. Omnipotence.
Potence, yeah. Power.
Power. All powerful. Yes, all powerful. All right. The next one, Psalm omniscient. Psalm 139:1-4. Omniscient meaning all knowing.
O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether.
You wouldn't think this would be a really controversial point, but there are, believe it or not, some people who think God doesn't know everything, doesn't know the future. But we hold the Scripture, and Scripture teaches plainly that God knows everything that's going to happen, that has happened, and everything we're going to do, and everything we're going to say, and all of that. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? He is immutable. Anyone want to take a stab at what immutable means?
Just a fancy
unchanging
word.
Unchanging.
Unchanging, yes.
Mutation, obviously. Immutable. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. It's interesting. That's God doubling down on his covenants. You know, he's saying, you've forsaken me, but I won't, because I don't change. We serve a good God. He is self-existent. John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. We think of a self-existent being as something that obviously didn't have a beginning, but exists by its own power and is not dependent on anything else. So everything that is material, everything that's created, us, the whole world, all had a beginning. There was a cause behind all of us, behind this table, behind the building. Everything has a cause and an effect. God does not have a cause. He is self-existent.
It's funny, Jeremy, I think about these. When you see them stacked, I like how you have them stacked up like this. You almost feel the increasing weight, right, that worship must reflect this, right? Even yeah. going back to the Isaiah 6, Isaiah's response, woe is me.
Yeah.
You know, when we rightly look at God for who he is, it must elicit a response that would be, I would say, so wholly other than what you see en masse in worship today. I mean, it just yeah. simply must. Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I mean, he was just stricken.
Yeah.
And that's just one. We didn't even get past the first one, but you keep stacking these on, and it makes a difference.
Yeah, absolutely. God is self-sufficient, so he relies on no one or no thing. Exodus 3:14.
God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you.
It wasn't just a way for, it wasn't just God giving himself a name. His name is based on his character. He is. I am that I am. As a side note, this is also when you hear Jesus in the New Testament saying, I am. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. He is quoting this. So he's, obviously the New Testament was written in Greek, but the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the way it translates that I am, Jesus quotes that whenever he says, you know, before Abraham was, I am. So he's directly using this name of God and applying it to himself. One of the main reasons we acknowledge the deity of Christ.
Do you have that passage, that verse?
Which one?
The one where he says before Abraham was.
John 8 something or other.
58?
Would you like to read it?
I can.
Go for it.
Yeah, it just says that Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.
I am.
Yeah. And then they picked up stones to throw at him.
They understood what he was saying.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So.
Whenever you see them pick up stones to stone Jesus, you know it's because he's claiming deity for himself. So.
It's funny, it's one of those so missed things, yeah. right? You want to see that? There's no other reason they're picking up stones. Yeah. He says, I am. I mean, it's just so clear. For those that want to question the deity of Christ, I mean, they knew exactly what he was talking about.
Even when he doesn't use that I am and he says things like, I and the Father are one. You know, it's the same thing. Again, they pick up stones to stone him. Okay. The communicable attributes, things that we can, attributes of God that we can reflect, I would say. God is truth. John 14:6, a passage we all love. What was that, Jim?
Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me.
Amen. God is love. 1 John 4:8.
So then you're saying that truth, so he is truth,
yes.
meaning we can be truthful?
We can be truthful, and insofar as we are, we're reflecting God's character. And I would say, where we would say we can be truthful, we can do something truthful, I can speak truthfully, it doesn't mean I'm inherently truth. He's not truth because he always says the truth. He always says the truth because he is the truth. Sort of a, if you look at it that way. We define these terms by his personality, by his being, by who he is. Yeah. He is just. Genesis 18:25.
Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far, far be that from you? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?
I like this because it's almost as if Abraham doesn't understand how God could be just in this situation, but he still defers to his justice. He says, there's no other way you can do it. You are the judge of the earth, and you will do justly.
So the context of this is?
This is in the context of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham is trying to persuade God to not destroy them, and fails because they couldn't find... Now, I've often wondered about this. Maybe somebody can answer. But there are times when bad things happen to good people. So, I mean, it could be that there were just people in Sodom, but it doesn't look like it in this particular instance. I don't know if anybody has any thoughts on that.
Well, I think God sent the angels in to take out any just, any righteous people,
yeah.
Lot and his daughters. So
I suppose they're sort of righteous. I mean, nobody's righteous completely,
well, in
I
this,
suppose.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're getting into Old Testament righteous. The righteous, right, are saved by faith, no matter the dispensation.
Yeah.
So Lot is declared righteous, much to our chagrin, right? We think, how in the world can Lot be? But he's declared righteous. I mean, Lot is, he's one of those New Testament saints, or New Testament names. Jesus, you know, says it. I mean, he pops up, he's a righteous Lot. But I think this is where an understanding of the imputed righteousness, in a sense, right? He lives by faith. So the same righteousness, brother and sister, for you and I, is true of Lot. So in that sense, so the angel's coming to take care of those that are his. But you're right, Jeremy, in one sense, none are righteous, no, not one. You know, so there's a sense where Lot's a sinner, which is obviously on graphic display in the Old Testament. But yeah, none of us are. It's those that are saved by faith. I think that's what Lot comes to represent, which, yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah is filled with people that aren't.
Yeah.
I mean, that would be the big piece.
I was reading through the story of Samson recently, and I believe he appears in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews, and it's, I mean, you're reading this story, you're like, wow, I mean, if God can save this guy, there's hope for any of us. He just didn't seem to get it, but at the end, yeah.
Sorry, isn't the Old Testament more of a covenantal, like, righteousness, through their covenant because of who they were and what people they were?
I suppose in a sense God chose the people of Israel as a group, but individuals were still justified the same way we were. Abraham was justified by faith.
Okay.
You know, before he had even done any of the thing, before he had even done circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant, God declared him righteous.
Right. Okay.
Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah, just yes. I'm just thinking that Lot would be declared righteous because of who he was,
mm-hmm.
and how he fell under that covenant protection.
Right.
But
not all Israel.
Not righteous the way we are being righteous.
Right.
That's what he's saying.
Well, Paul deals with this in Romans when he's talking about not all of Israel were Israel, because he's trying to answer the question, how come God saved some of the Jews, but not others,
right,
when all of them were under that covenant? And so he deals with that in chapter 8, round about there somewhere.
So even though they're under the covenant, not all of them are declared righteous.
That's
okay.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, I see that. Thank you.
Abraham is the father of the faithful, right? So the covenant is based on that faithfulness and not on the genealogical lineage. More thoughts on that?
No, but I just want to say, when you said something about, you know, good bad things happen to good people, I mean, doesn't, when I think of that, I think of Job.
Yeah.
And I think of Job saying to his wife, you know, are we just to take the good and not the trouble from God?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. No, that's the right way to look at it, for sure. We don't know what God's purposes are in the end, right? But we trust that they're for our good, even though they may not be in the moment pleasurable or...
Right, but it goes back, it'll also go back to the study on Ruth, where I think about, and this brought me through a difficult situation was that where was my focus? Not so much the time that I was in at the moment, but where was my focus? Mm-hmm. On my own personal desperate need to get to the end of the game and want what I want, or recognize who it was that was bringing me through this mm-hmm. for mm-hmm. A reason I may not get to know.
You're wrapping up my lesson for me here. Right? I think we can go home now. No. No, it is really important, for sure.
Because the bad things, like you're saying, the bad things that happen to us are only temporary, mm-hmm. right? The only real bad thing that can happen is secured with Christ, right? It's the is where our soul spends eternity. Yeah. So,
and there won't always
than
be,
that, we're all going to die. So, I mean, let's...
There won't always be justice on earth, either.
No.
But... this is where we differ from the world. They don't believe in cosmic justice at the end of all time. We do. Mm-hmm. So we don't seek justice in the same way the world does.
Mm-hmm. Personally, I always look at it that when he puts me through a trial, he's doing it for a reason. He's got a plan for me. He's teaching me a lesson. Mm-hmm. I believe that personally.
I think we would probably all say amen to that. Okay, Luke 18:19. God is good.
All the time. God is good.
I don't think that's in there.
It's a good sentiment, though, isn't it?
Yes. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Of course, not denying that he's good or denying that he's God, but calling out the rich young ruler for his statement. I mean, he probably didn't understand who he was talking to. So
it's funny too, Jeremy, I think about these four of Carrie picked up on it at the beginning. Like, there's a sense where these are communicated, but you do get that other sense. When I think about good or love, there is a redemption that we need to keep bringing back to these words that the world has. Those even take those first four, I think about like recent political events with that first one, what truth is and relative truth, or what is love, you know, what Hollywood's done to love, and what is true, you know what I mean, all and what is good. There's a sense where they're communicated, but it's like once we, and when I say we, humanity gets a hold of these things, man, we pervert them, right? So we almost need to get back to what the biblical understanding of truth is. There is absolute truth. There is it's not relative truth. That's impossible. It can't exist. There is a goodness that is pure. You know what I mean? Not just, you know, you really tried hard and, you know, or whatever it would be. There's a biblical grid for these communicable attributes versus this polluted mix.
Yeah. I mean, go back to what I was just saying about justice in the world. If this is all there is, then there's no way you could possibly come out the other end with a biblical view of what justice is. So we have to go to the Word for all of these things. Mm-hmm. One thing I want to say about the attributes of God is that we sometimes think of God being wrathful in one situation and merciful in another and loving in another. But he never sets aside one attribute for another. He is all of these attributes all the time. And so his justice and love don't contradict each other with his mercy. They don't contradict. I don't quite understand that because I can't be merciful and just at the same time. I don't have that capability. So I want to do one or the other and not find the balance. But God can do all of these things at the same time. Okay. Why do we worship? This one's just a big question. Why do we worship?
We're like him. We often think he's like us.
Right, right.
And there's a big difference there. So yeah. In those small, minuscule ways, we're like him. Mm-hmm. But then we so often get the idea that he's like us, and he's not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if your God looks like you, you might have the wrong God. Yeah. So why do we worship?
He commands us to worship him.
He does.
In Jeremiah 33:3, call upon me, and I will answer you and tell you great and mighty things you do not know.
Yes.
Is that not a call to worship, a direct invitation from God to worship him?
It is. It's all through. I don't know if we can think of any other verses that would say that.
I can't think of the verse, but I believe there's a verse that says there's something built, like designed right in us, that God put.
You put eternity in our hearts?
Yeah, well, we have the innate ability.
Yeah, but that to worship, like to, that we were, what did I read that?
We were made, right, yeah. Which one is that? That's a. I think I know what you're trying to say, but not exactly sure.
Well, I guess I've always looked at it that people don't recognize that there's something within them that's just inherently they want to worship. So if they're not worshiping God, they're worshiping something else. And it's built right in us. And I used to know where that scripture was, and I don't have my concordance, but.
Well, we could talk about Romans 1. You could talk about everybody having that innate knowledge of God. And trading that knowledge for something else, you know, essentially wanting the benefits of worship and the benefits of godliness without doing what God commands us to do. I don't know exactly which one you might be thinking of, but.
It's also one of the final commands. Shouldn't we do Revelation? We looked at this one last week, Revelation 22, when the angel says to John, worship God. Mm-hmm. It's one of the last commands, too. So that idea on what you're saying, Brenda, that call to worship, but it's a command, especially in the New Testament, that we're called to do this to God. One of those final marching orders for this church age, too, right? So constant command for us.
We worship because he commands us. We worship because his character demands that we respond. And what I mean when I say that is that if you see something beautiful, you see a beautiful sunset or a waterfall or a beautiful baby, there's a natural response that we have. It's that awe or that respect. We should have that when we think about God. His character, because of its perfection, demands that response from us. We worship him because he is the creator and we owe our existence to him. Just a basic sense of gratitude for being alive and for all the good things he gives us. And we use the word create a lot. We talk about creating works of art or creating this or that, creating a meal. We don't really create anything like God does. We sort of mimic God's creative power, but he created out of nothing. He created everything that is out of nothing by the sheer force of his will and the power of his word. All we do is rearrange his creation into other things. But we can still worship him in that way because we're mimic, it maybe isn't the best word, but we're mirroring his ability in that sense. We worship to reflect on what God calls us to do. So when we study his word, when we pray, we often get insight into what he would have us do in our lives and how we should think and how we should live. And we worship to learn more about God. That list of attributes that we went through, that's pretty heavy stuff, and you could think on it your whole life and never get to the bottom of it. And so as we worship, we are to expand our knowledge of God and our love for him.
Yeah, I can't resist that one, Jeremy. Yeah. I know we talked a lot about this one leading up to this, folks. And I mean, this is a fell swoop, many questions about, say, songs we sing. I don't want to preempt next week, but have to interject here. We do pray that you're learning in worship, right? So I hope that you've taken time to stop and think about what we're singing on Sunday mornings. And maybe there's a lyric, you know what I mean, Jeremy's leading us through, and you realize why you're learning about your God, right? And what he's done, and not only who he is, but what he's done. It's just such a significant piece of worship to learn about God, to be edified by God. So anyway, just wanted to interject that as there's a multifaceted approach that so many take to what worship is, but this is such an important dimension that we're learning on Sunday mornings. And you know, every time you're looking at a lyric and you're singing it, you're learning about God. So again, I know you're going to get to it much more next week, but it's so important.
That's just a thought to surgeon.
Go for it.
No, just on that, it's funny because even with songs, I know you've said before, Jason, about Christmas carols and how before you were saved, you would just sing them, right? So you just sing them because that's what you do, that's what you hear, but you don't pay attention to the lyrics.
Yeah.
And there was a time in my life, too, even at church, right? You get into the music and okay, and it's about the music. There was a time where, when we were in California, and we were singing hymns, and there wasn't the beat, and there wasn't the music. And for the first time, really, I was like, I'm learning about God through singing, where I didn't so much have that experience before, because it was more about
the experience.
Yes. But here I was, and it just opened my eyes, and then of course I fell in love with the hymns then, because wow, look at what we're learning about God here. Power of the cross, and then that's where I learned that song, and it just gripped me because of the words.
And because a lot of the lyrics come from Scripture, especially Psalms and stuff, it also helps us remember Scripture, and it kind of, the two work together.
So I guess everybody's starting to put this together. That's good.
Well, in worship too, we come to know who God is. Mm-hmm. We don't come to just know God. We know who He is, and then. Personally, for myself, I've come to know who I am in Christ.
Yeah.
And that has just been amazing, an amazing discovery for me at a personal level.
Yeah, there's a sense in which we let go of our identity, but God reveals it back to us, you know, when we let go of ourselves in that sense.
That's right. I don't find my identity in the name over the door of the church. Right. I find it in God, not my last name, not whose sister I am, or
what job you do.
Right. That's, and yet, we as society find our identity, as a rule, in generically humanity of what I do, or what my last name is, or my heritage.
Yeah.
Versus the Creator.
Said.
Find also in some of these old hymns that it just humbles me to it truly is revealing not only who God is, but who I am and just how unworthy. And I think that often is where these real beautiful hymns bring me is it's how wonderful His love is and how unworthy I am. But the joy that brings also.
Yeah.
It's humbling and it's joyful. It's true.
Isn't it amazing how we can, I've heard it from so many people here so far, just that understanding of who we are, that when we sing these songs, the good ones at least, they give us that sense of our poverty spiritually, but they don't give us a sense of despair at the same time, where we would have that if we didn't have Christ. And I think that's where a lot of people maybe that aren't Christians that come into a church, they feel that pressure, they feel condemnation or judgment. It's their consciences working in them, but they don't have the hope that we have. So we're able to be poor in spirit and humble and not despair, and it's a wonderful thing. Yeah.
That's what I was going to say. One of the questions is, why do we worship? Well, because we place our hope in Christ, right? So He's the only one that we can turn to and have a sense of direction as to where we're going to be at the end of our lives.
Yeah.
There's always a song that brings you back. You know, I can remember before I was saved and being raised in a Christian home, but walking away from it all for years and whatever, and got into pretty some bad trouble, and then there's always that song that wakes your conscience up and brings you back to reality, to face like, where am I going, where am I headed, and I got to take a better look at this. And I don't know, but it seems to me that no matter what type of despair you're in, there's always that song that kind of lifts you up and brings you back into reality to realize where you're going and where you should be.
Refocuses you.
Yeah.
There's one writer down in For Hope. He says that really beautifully. He says, we're ready, the writers are gifted from God through the meritorious music God gives them through their minds.
Yeah, I don't know where they come up with it. I try and write songs, but they don't come out like the good ones we sing. So. Well, exactly, yeah. Obviously, clearly not, yeah. So how do we worship? How do we worship? First of all, we ask, has God revealed how he desires to be worshipped? Is this something that we even need to be concerned about, or do we just make it up as we go? Let's go to Deuteronomy 12, verses 2 through 5. Whoever wants to read that?
Then the Lord said to me, you've been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Mm-hmm. Turn northward and command the people.
Yeah. Sorry.
Am I in the wrong spot?
Yeah.
Deuteronomy 2. I'm sorry. Should have been 12.
You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their Asherah with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation. There you shall go.
Yeah.
I don't know what that means.
We need some theologians to tell us. That's so so obscure. No, it's pretty obvious. He had a plan for how they were to worship. We must approach him as he is commanded, and the only way to do that is through his Son. In a sense, for us, that's step one. Until we acknowledge Christ, we can't worship, truly. John 14:6, we read it already. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Worshiping in his presence should be a joy and not burdensome. Colossians 3:16. Who wants to read that?
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
Should not be burdensome. Psalm 122:1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Of course, those psalms that David wrote, the Psalms of Ascent, were sung on the way up as they were gathering with the crowd on their way up to the temple. And so that sense of gladness and thankfulness and joy.
I guess just thinking too, sometimes you hear about you don't need to go to church to worship or to know God. But here, how do you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another if you're not together corporately in a church?
Well, there is a direct command in the New Testament to continue meeting together. But even if you take that one out, there's still a ton of them that can't be fulfilled unless you're worshiping together as a body. Yeah. And why would you want to? Why would you want to just live your whole life solo Christian without the encouragement and help of other people that are smarter than you? I don't understand. Yeah.
I don't think you can. You'd wither away.
Not forever. Yeah, you would. So one of the things I wanted to talk a little bit about, too, is the aspects of worship in the Old Testament, how they carried over into the New Testament. The sacrificial system was built around festivals, locations, and rituals. These were all fulfilled by Christ in his life and death, and they were but a shadow of things to come. For example, Christ is the true bread, the true vine, and the true shepherd. Obviously, Jesus is taking these illusions and images from the Old Testament and applying them to himself. But more than that, we know that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And so, you know, we see in his sacrifice, in the death, he's fulfilling the ritualistic sacrifices of the high holy days in the Old Testament. We see him fulfilling the law by living a perfect life. So in that sense, those things are carried over. There's that continuity there. That's why we don't have a big altar up here where we slaughter a goat once a year. After the incarnation, we see the language of worship change. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman in John 4 that those who would worship must worship in spirit and in truth. All of life is bound up in worship, and it no longer revolves around days and festivals or specific locations. God never meant for worship to be merely a ritual that did not correspond to the internal state of the person, but it was meant to express the inward worship of his people. So we talked earlier about people in the Old Testament were saved the same way we are, through faith, just like Abraham was. But we also know that God wanted more than just the sacrifice of the animals and the rituals. And so there's a number of scriptures we can go to there. Let's go to Psalm 51. This, of course, after David sinned by taking Bathsheba and murdering her husband, and he's written this psalm of repentance. In verse 16, he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Mm-hmm. There's that sense in which those sacrifices were meant to point them to the inner, the things going on inside them, and that they were supposed to be, I guess, exemplified in these outward expressions. Mm-hmm. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. 31 to 33. Someone want to read that?
"The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people."
Mm-hmm. So there's that sense where the old covenant was the law imposed from outside, the Mosaic law, but the new covenant is the law written on our hearts. And so when God regenerates a person and gives them a new heart, they're able to obey, they're able to worship in spirit and in truth in a way they couldn't before. Our worship is to be continual, like praying without ceasing. At all times, we strive for communion with God in our spirits, going through our days pondering his grace, delighting in his law. Psalm 119, 97. Someone want to read that? It's a quick one. I'll read it here. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I guess that whole psalm is full of verses like that one.
I think, too, Jeremy, Romans 12, too, right? That whole...
living sacrifice.
Yeah, but just that continual nature. There's just all of these great things of being in Christ are continual. Mm-hmm. And we talk, too, about it's not a Sunday morning tune-up, right? Or a Wednesday night, I was here. It's a 24/7 constant posture and attitude, and worship being one of those.
Yeah.
So it can't be different, or like at work or at play, a constant.
No, we can't view our weekly activities as not being part of our worship. We worship with the best of our abilities. God commanded his tabernacle and temple to be built by the most skilled craftsmen. The temple and tabernacle contained engraved works that served no apparent purpose but were for beauty. I like this one. This is actually, I believe, the first time where it talks about God's spirit being on a people, is the craftsmen that built the tabernacle and the temple. And I think that whatever we do in life, whenever we're serving God, we need to do it with the best of our abilities. We worship actively. We're not passive spectators of a worship service, but we dialogue with God in our singing, studying, prayer, and partaking of the Lord's Supper. I'm sure we've all been to services where you go and it's so loud and there's so many lights, or nobody's singing and they're just sitting there waiting to be entertained. That's not the way to do it. No, we're participants. We don't worship by being entertained. We worship by worshiping. Our bodies are part of us, and so that means singing and whatever else we have to do.
It is so good when we're singing,
yeah,
and people around you are singing, and it just makes you, you know what I mean? You want to join in the singing.
Absolutely.
It's such an encouragement to hear others singing.
You've been reading down on the page there, haven't you?
What's that?
You've been reading down on my lesson page, haven't you?
I just love hearing the voices. I love hearing everybody, it's just so overwhelming sometimes just to hear everybody singing the same thing, singing worship, and just worshiping at the same time. It's very powerful to look at.
Especially when we know each other, you know, and we know enough about each other to look at that person and just be in awe that that person is a child of God, and we know what God's done for them.
And they're in awe of who God is, and you're in.
Yeah.
And sometimes you guys, when you play the last verse or something, we'll go acoustic, and everyone is singing, and that's like
the best one.
Oh my goodness! It's just it's just beautiful.
That's
yeah.
So Nathan, no more musical instruments Sunday mornings. That's next week. We will touch on that a little next week, but.
I mean, just one more with that. I mean, one thing for me that's just neat is not only that piece that you hear, which is huge, not only the piece that, you know, we're in Christ, and again, Jim, you've said it before, this collection, right, that we have here, but when you know what they're going through, like we know what some of us are going through, and I mean, how encouraging is it you look over and whoever, Bob or Betty, right, we throw out those names, and you know what they're going through, and they're just giving their all for the Lord. What an encouragement, right? So in one sense, this gets to, I think, Carrie, you brought up the point, like, there's so many pieces of being gathered together physically and singing together with what we've been through after the week, and we look around and you just hear that chorus. I don't know. I mean, that's just, you know what I mean? And in one sense, you feel like, wow, is it about, you know, feeling that for a moment? It isn't. This is true worship to God. Like, I mean, this is what we're here to do. As saints, giving worship to God, and it's due, and we feel we're blessed along the way. It almost feels, in one sense, how can we be blessed through worship to God? But we are. We're encouraged because we're worshiping together. I mean, it's a wonderful thing.
Sometimes I feel like it's a little taste of heaven because we'll be singing and worshiping when just all the voices go out here and sing.
Mm-hmm. And we're going to be doing that in heaven for eternity. So if we find it boring or burdensome here, we're in for trouble.
And that's typically, too, why we have worship at the start of a service. It sets our heart right. In prayer, typically, we start with worship. Like, it tends to be, it sets us in the right place, puts our heart where it's supposed to be. So I think that's something that we use. One thing that's kind of off topic, I guess, that I've really noticed is, like, with music, lyrics have changed where it's not the older type lyrics that are, or the older type worship that's right from Psalms and stuff is not as common. Even just reading stuff like the older books, we've kind of got away from that old school, you know, like Augustine, where it's like really, you know, it's like reading Psalms, it reads that same type. We've kind of gotten away from that a little bit, I think, in modern writing, modern music. Modern, even yeah. quite often it, messages
like
to
pull it directly from scripture. You mean, it's a little more reliance on cliches.
Yeah. And being a good person, that kind of thing, rather than kind of true.
I promise we will get to more of this stuff next week. Laying a foundation here. I have a lot to say on that stuff. It's, maybe too much. Okay, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but there's something that theologians call the regulative principle, basically that our worship, corporate and private, must be guided by Scripture. We must do the things that we see the early church doing in their meetings. So if the early church was doing something, we generally say, yeah, we should be doing that too. This doesn't necessarily prohibit adding other elements, but they must be based on biblical principles. Some people might take this to an extreme and say you can only do what the New Testament did. I don't think we would fall in that category. Okay, good. I hope not. No. Obviously, there's no order of service in the New Testament that tells us exactly how to put our worship service together, but we take those elements that the New Testament Christians took and...
Or how often to do things, like the Lord's table, right? Some people do it once a month.
Once a year.
When you see that in the letters too, right? And this is all Corinth, Thessalonica, Ephesus. I mean, those are big ones where you're not seeing, it's not the cookie cutter in each of those churches, but they're all based on biblical principles, right? I mean, obviously, that's the key. Worship is still worship in each of those New Testament churches, those Ephesian churches. But at the same time, right, there's a sense where we're not bound. It has to be specifically like this. Like you say, the strict regulative principle people would get real dogmatic on some of these things. Mm-hmm. And we would say, no, I love that, Jeremy. That's exactly where we're at. Unless it's based on biblical principles, we have to ask the question, why?
We want to be at the point where if a stranger comes in, a new person comes in and says, why do you guys do that? Why do you do that? We need to have an answer. We can't just say, oh, that's how we've always done it. You know, there's got to be a reason for it, and it needs to be well thought out and prayed over, and I'm pretty sure our elders have done that. So,
so you're saying then the things we do are based on the early church. Like, I see the list, like reading scripture, Lord's.
Yeah.
So that's, okay.
Yeah, we do all those things every week. Okay, how does this affect our worship together, all that we've been talking about? Our prime purpose for gathering is to hear what God would say to us by His Spirit. Through His Word. Our time of corporate worship should be centered around God, not our emotional needs or our state of mind. We are to acknowledge God for who He is despite the whims of our emotions. So I know that may come across sounding a little harsh, and what I don't mean is that we don't bring our cares or our worries to God, we don't ignore the needs, physical needs we have, but we don't come purely to get something from God in our prayer or anything like that. We come to worship, and we believe and trust that God has our best interest in mind, and that He's going to give us the emotional whatever that we need to get through whatever situation we're in. It may not be exactly
what we know your need before you come in the church.
Exactly. And we may not understand our need. You know, we may come with an idea of what we think we need and petition God for it and spend the whole service thinking about it, when in actuality we should just be worshiping, and God's going to reveal that to us through the worship. Hmm. We should always ensure that the elements of the service focus on the character of God and on the actions of God in history. Hopefully this is all pretty straightforward by now here. We should view our time of worship as a time to encourage one another by our corporate worship. It is a wonderful thing to watch other believers pour out their hearts and raise their voices to the Lord. We are living testimonies to each other and to the world of the power, grace, and love of God. Yeah. So, anybody have any more thoughts or questions or bones to pick?
I think you need, at this point, we could definitely say, I know next week you've got a real practical piece. Like, there's so many questions, right, that I think very practical ones, and maybe that sets the table for next week. But there's so much, I know you've mentioned, flowing into next week when we really kind of wrap our arms around, you know, the whys and what,
yeah,
which.
And for me, I'm pretty opinionated when it comes to music, so I'm going to have to lay that on the table for everybody. I have pretty strong biases, but I wanted to do this first so that you'd be able to maybe detect when I'm speaking from a bias. And so next week will be more of Jer's opinions on how to apply this, I suppose. Anyway, some really good lyrics up there. I love those songs, but good, solid truths. That's what we sing. The hymns we sing are all really good here. And even the new songs we sing. There's some new ones that are just as good as the hymns. And there's probably a lot of bad hymns out there, too. The thing is, we've had more time with the older songs to decide which ones we like and which ones are better. Anyway, that's for next week.
Based on
yes,
yeah, I was going to say, well, you said which ones we like or which ones are better. You mean based on theology, yeah, like theologically sound?
Yeah, yeah, that's got to be the first thing you think about.
It's funny in seminary when you take your requisite worship classes, right? And every guy who's fired up, right, goes in there is expecting a music lesson, and this is where, for myself, reminded with Jeremy, worship. In one sense, that's half the problem. Right? It's kind of like going into a church and, oh, they're singing this song. I love that song. I hope they sing this song. And I hope it's this kind of thing. And it's just a great visual to kind of end with, that we just constantly need to get our hearts back right. Why are we doing what we're doing? It's not to pander to our flesh. And I know, again, Jeremy, I feel like preempting, but so much can be said about this topic in terms of what we bring on a Sunday morning versus what God, you're saying, commands us to do. And again, so hold back so much. Again, I know, Jeremy, you've got good stuff for next week.
And I hope everybody takes this home and thinks about it, because you should be able now to take a song and sort of run it through the grid, right? Say, does it meet this criteria? I mean, that's sort of the starting point for us, is if it doesn't even meet this criteria, then it's not even an option, you know?
When I bring my mom here, she's not a believer, but I bring her here and she will say, like, the Psalms, like, she's like, I don't know what it is, but I cry every time. I don't know what it is. The Psalms get me. I'm like thinking, well, that's God working in you. Like, he's knocking.
He works through his word, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
And if the word's in the song, then bonus.
So next week we're going to look at songs and kind of put it through this grid.
Well, next week I'm going to give you a list of 100 songs we should never sing. No, I'm just kidding.
One is in the non-approved. Thank you. That'll settle all disputes.
I joke about my tastes and biases, but I have opinions for Jason and the elders, but I'm not really a head teacher or anything. So the songs are teaching, and so the songs that get sung should be chosen by the elders, in my opinion. But I'll give my input, as would Nathan, I'm sure. But
I know it's probably for next week, but one of the things I've struggled with is when I see verses that are very repetitive, and I think, well, how is that? And I'm hoping you'll be able to answer that. Not put pressure on you, but
I plan on it. Yeah.
You know, just that sounding gong. Yeah. You know, God is, we is what's the repetition for to emphasize for him, or is it? And those are that's something I don't know where I've come across that or whatever.
Are you talking about like repeating something 10 times or just like a, yeah, yeah? Well,
you're gonna tell us the right number too.
Yeah, it's in here somewhere. I just gotta find it.
Yeah, that's what I mean. Something that's just over yeah. and over and over. And I know repeating in a song in your mind is good for us. It's like repeating a verse. And, but that's something I struggle with.
Yeah, I've got some thoughts on that. So I don't know how many of you guys know me well, but I was a professional musician for a while in my life. It doesn't mean I got paid for it, but I did it full time. So usually professionals get paid, but so I was a professional amateur, we'll say that. But so I understand why things get repeated. I know what it's like to be on stage and have to, for better lack of a better worse, manipulate a crowd. So I come sort of with that in the back of my mind when I'm choosing songs and leading.
Yeah. Will you also get into other aspects of worship? Singing specifically, environment, lights, that sort of thing?
Yeah, yeah, I'll touch on all that stuff for sure.
It's been my experience that with music and worship, people become extremely open in their relationship with God, but also too at that point in time they're extremely vulnerable. Mm-hmm. And with respect to that, the lyrics and the choice of songs is really important.
Yeah.
And over and over again. You know, I've seen situations where that openness has been abused, and not here, but in other places, and I think we have to honor God in our response in song, and we have to honor that, you know, we are vulnerable at that time because we're laying it all out for God in our music, in our hearts,
Yeah, so if you get caught up in the moment and find yourself singing heresy, probably not a good thing. But you can sing a lie just as easily as you could preach a lie, right?
That's right.
In fact, in the song, it's even more deceitful.
Well, yeah, you have that dimension, Jeremy. This is why, I mean, Jeremy doesn't make much of kind of his past, so to speak, being humble and whatnot, but I know it's one of the things we're blessed at here. I know for me, open with my growth in it, you don't realize it, right? You're just, when you're in Canaan, right? You're just saturated by Canaan. It takes a Canaanite saved by God to show, you know what I mean? To sometimes say, wait a minute, that's Asherim. So I think this is where this guy has become so fundamental and, again, set the table a bit for next week. I just know, guys, listen, I'll be the first to tell you, I remember being a young Christian being jazzed up about what song was being sung. Mm-hmm. I've been there. Listen, I know how easy it is. I love music. It's easy. And I would say it affects all of us. If you've ever bebopped in your car, you know what I'm talking. You know exactly what this is. And this panders to a sense of the human flesh that it serves us well to really take this in. I mean, it's just so important. So anyway, I thank you, Jeremy, for being open about that. And yeah. Again, I'm excited for next week for all of us. I just think it's so important. So it's good.
All right. Well, thanks for listening, participating. I'll just close in prayer, I guess, and we'll fellowship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful time that we can have together to study your character and your person and study how you would have us worship you, Lord. We can't take for granted that you want to be worshipped in a certain way, and we would We want to be pleasing to you, Lord, because you've given us new hearts and you've given us a desire to please you. We don't want to do it to earn your favor, but we want to do it out of thankfulness and joy for all that you've done for us. I pray that as we study this this week and next week, that you would sink these truths of your nature and your goodness and all of your attributes, sink it into our hearts, and that we would go through our weeks, Lord, constantly pondering your law and your word and your love and all of the goodness in you. Lord, let that be a part of our daily lives so that when we come together to worship you corporately, Lord, it would be a gathering of people who worship you on a daily basis. Go with us now as we fellowship and go back to our weeks and all the things that await us. I pray that you would be our strength this week in all that we do. Amen.